The following message was recorded at the 1689 conference in the year 2014. To learn more about this message and other ones like it, please visit www.1689conference.org.
Part of being a speaker in any conference these days is being wired in four different ways. So pardon the delay there. I am fanatically committed to your understanding what I'm going to say this morning and overcoming any deficiencies in my presentation. So not only will you see, as God gives my dear brother John DeVito assistance back there, the PowerPoint coming on over my head, but there are slides available in paper form if you we have more. If anybody wants one, there are hands raised back there. And I say again, I'm doing all of this because I'm fanatically committed to getting what I'm going to try to say this morning. Let me, before we begin, also, and I think I'd be written or missed if I didn't say it, I express real appreciation to the organizers of this conference, and especially Doug Barker, for the commitment, self-denial, sacrifice, expense that they've gone to put this conference on. And I trust that God will reward your labor of love and good works in rich ways in your own life, dear brother and dear brothers. My subject this morning, according to the conference program, is the Law of God, Rule of Life, or Forgotten Truth, which I have tweaked just a little bit to say that I want to talk about the lawful use of the law. And we're going to do this under two headings. First of all, the lawful use of the law, section 1, confessionally presented, and then section 2, scripturally defended. I want to take you to a text of scripture which may occur to your minds, and certainly in some sense ought to occur to your minds, when we think of the lawful use of the law, and especially of the competing ideas in our day. So, first of all, confessionally presented. The closing paragraphs of chapter 19 of the 1689, of course, chapter 19 is the chapter on the law of God, the closing paragraphs raise the issue of the lawful use of the law. Previously in this chapter, the confession has dealt with these matters. It has spoken of the original dispensation of the law of God in paragraph 1. It has been written on the heart of Adam at the beginning of the world. Then it talks about the Mosaic codification of the law of God in paragraph 2 to 4. It talks about the divisions between the civil, ceremonial, and moral law of the Old Testament, which I think continue to be of real value and with biblical rooting. And then it is dealt with the inherent obligation of the law of God in paragraph 5. Now in its last two paragraphs, it deals with the special functions of the law of God, and I think it has Christians particularly in mind. Here it raises then the question of the lawful use of the law. The concluding paragraphs of chapter 19 raise the issue as well of the relationship of the law and gospel grace. And this is an issue that is vastly misunderstood in our day. No more important issue, however, in the Reformation can be our focus than this, the relationship of the law and gospel. The doctrine of the law and gospel, the contrast, the dichotomy between law and gospel is crucial to the entirety of Reformation theology. The cardinal doctrine of the Reformation was justification by grace and faith alone without the works of the law. Essential to this was an understanding of the contrast between law and gospel. But all of this raises again Paul's question, why then the law? If we are saved by faith, by grace, through Christ alone, why then the law of God? What's it for? This question had to be answered in Paul's day. It was the question that every Jew that heard him would have raised. And this question is how the usefulness of the law dominates paragraphs 6 and 7 of the Confession. Some Protestants, on the basis of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, concluded that a number of things, that for instance the law was of little use to the believer, that justified persons were under no obligation to keep the law of God. After all, they're justified by faith. What need have they to keep the law? They also argued that feeling bound to obey the law was inconsistent with free justification. And they also felt that unjustified people were bound by the law, but perhaps not Christians. The Confession, in contrast, in paragraph 5, asserts that the law binds all men, whether justified or unjustified, simply because they are creatures of God. Here's what it says. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So the law of God binds us. It binds us not just because of our love for Christ. Binds us because we are creatures made in the image of God. And God is still our Creator, even though we are not Christians. And therefore, we are still obliged to Him in that respect as well. Now, the scope and subject of the Confession changes when you get to paragraphs 6 and 7. The scope changes from all men, what we've just seen, to believers. And the subject changes from the inherent obligation of the law of God to its special functions for the believer. Three sections of thought are taken up in order with regard to the special functions of the law of God in paragraphs 6 and 7. There is an assumed qualification. We'll talk about what that is. There's a caution with regard to the function of the law of God for believers. There's something you must be careful not to think. And that's the first thing the Confession talks about. And then there is their specific enumeration. Here, the Confession talks about the four different ways in which the law of God is of use to believers. And then the Confession ends this chapter with a statement regarding the harmonious operation of the law and the gospel, how they assist one another, how they work together in the believer's life. Each of these sections separately, and all of them together, answer the important question, how is the believer to use and profit from the law of God? Now, this first section of thought, the assumed qualification or the caution, states an important qualification which must be assumed in the believer's approach to the law of God. Here's what the Confession says. Although true believers be not under the laws of covenant works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, and that is a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. See, the distinction the Confession is making here is really clear. They're saying, wait, now when we say that you're under the law of God, you've got to understand this. Not as a covenant of works, only as a rule of life. misunderstand that for a second. You get that? Don't misunderstand this. Yes, law of God, but not as covenant of works. To be justified or condemned thereby, but as a rule of life. To teach us how to please Christ. Those who think all law-keeping is legal must, in a bad sense of this word, must realize there is an enormous difference between the law as a rule of life and the law as a covenant of works, or a method, in other words, of earning salvation or justification. Romans 6:14 tells us, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." What's a text like that mean? Does it mean that there's no sense in which the believer has any obligation to the law of God whatsoever? Nonsense! What it means is, we are not under the law as a method of justification. We're under grace as a method of justification. Similarly, Romans 10:4 states this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And I think what this text is saying is that Christ is not the end of the law, period. You see how carefully Paul qualifies himself in that statement. Christ is not the end of the law, period, for everybody, for every purpose. No! Christ is the end of the law for righteousness.
Right.
To everyone who believes. He's not the end of the law for every purpose, just for the purpose of righteousness, justification. He's not the end of the law for everybody, but just for those who believe. You see how carefully Paul states this. As a covenant of works, the law is a strict slave master who pays only the wages of death. This is Paul's teaching. No one should want to be under the law as a covenant of works. One of the most really informative and instructive and striking statements of this in Paul is Romans chapter 7, verses 4-6. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." This is Paul's interpretation of an analogy which he raises in Romans 7, 1-3. He says that a woman is bound to a man as long as he lives. But when the man dies, she is free to be married to another. That's the metaphor, that's the analogy, that's the simile Paul raises. The striking thing about the way Paul uses the simile, metaphor, analogy, is that it changes its terms. In the analogy, it's the husband who dies, thus freeing the wife. But in these verses, who is it that dies? Not the husband, not the law husband, but the believer dies to the law. You see that contrast? You read Romans 7, 1-6, it's really clear. And why does Paul do that? Why does he goof up his own analogy? Why does he goof up his own illustration? Because Paul could not say and would not say that the law had died. Paul did not believe the law could die. For the law to die, God would have to die. And so it is an analogy. It is not the law which dies. It is not by the death of the law that we are free from the law. It is by our own death to the law. The law lives, but it is no longer a covenant of works to us. It is no longer is something else to us. The law still lives, but we are now not married to it as a covenant of works. We're married to Christ. We look for fruit and children, not from the hopeless bondage of a previous commitment to the law as a covenant of works. We look to the law, to Jesus Christ, as our hope for life and fruitfulness. Now it's true, isn't it? A woman can want to have children ever so badly, try and will it and so forth, but without a husband, without a man, there's no seed, there's no children. It was so for us with the law. The law could never give us any children except to bear fruit for death, but married to Christ, living in a relationship with Him, we have hope for life and fruitfulness. We serve in newness of the Spirit. And I don't know, this is a letter. And this is what I think Paul has in mind as well when he describes the law. In terms of this being a covenant of works, as a ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones. As a rule of life, then, as a rule of life, in contrast to being the law to us as a covenant of works, the law, according to the Testament, is a law of liberty in which the Christian delights. James 2:12, look at the context. He's clearly speaking of things that involve the Ten Commandments. Says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. As a rule of life, the law is a law of liberty to us. Romans 7:25 is similar. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And he says in that context, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. No, the law of God is a rule of life. It's not something that Paul abhors, not something that he rejects, but something he rejoices in. Now, all of this brings us to a famous statement made by a famous preacher once. Don't let the law of God in your conscience. What should we, in light of the confession, think of a statement like that? Don't let the law of God in your conscience. What should we think of a statement like that? How should we respond to a statement like that? Well, I think the confession gives us the solution and how we should think. We must not, amen, let the law of God into our conscience as a covenant of works. But unless the law of God is in our conscience, or the language of Scripture written in our heart, as a rule of life, we have no part in the salvation found in Christ in the new covenant.
Right.
Isn't this what Jeremiah 31 says? I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't this what Romans 8:4 implies? So that the requirement, here's the great purpose of the death of Christ, here's the great purpose of God condemning sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. It doesn't say for us. It does. Look at the text. Does it say for us? No. So that the law might be fulfilled in us. And then he emphasizes this whole matter of the law being fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or Romans 8:7 is also so clear in this matter. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. What's that mean? How does that have to be described? What's that look like? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. What's a flesh in the mind look like? It looks like somebody who hates God's law. That's what it looks like. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God because they hate God's law. They won't accept Christ. However, Paul says, you Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What does Paul directly imply there? The mind set in the flesh hates the law of God. But as he says in the very context of this statement, the mind set on Christ, the mind governed by the Spirit, the person indwelt by the Holy Spirit, delights in the law of God after the inner man. He loves God's law.
Amen.
Not as a covenant of words. To be justified or condemned thereby. But as a rule of life.
Yes.
He looks at the world and he groans. Because he sees the terrible hurt brought on to people. Because they have no heed to God's law. They walk on in darkness. And in that role, once they stumble. But he sees God's directions, God's instructions, God's law for him as showing him the way to lead a righteous and holy and good life. The last part of paragraph 6 then specifies 4 uses of the law for a believer. It is a rule of life. It has a function then as instruction. Yeah. John's there with me. Thank you, brother. Here's what it says. The law is of great use to them as well as to others, and that is a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Of course, this is found in many places. I love Romans 7:12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Do you know how to know what's holy? What pleases God? The law will tell you. You want to know what's righteous? How to deal fairly and equitably with other men? The law will tell you. You want to know what's good for you and beneficial? You want to know what's good? The law will tell you. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And in the context, go look at it. Paul is talking about the 10 commandments. 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, I think some people have forgotten that a text like this could even be in the Pauline corpus. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters? Other places, Paul will say, faith working through love. In other places, he says, a new creation. But what's the substance? What does a new creation and faith working through love look like practically? It looks like what matters is keeping the commandments of God.
Amen.
But then secondly, even for the Christian, the law is the driver to Christ. It has the function of conviction. Discovering also, says the confession, the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation or hatred against sin. Together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. We need the law to keep driving us to Christ. No, you shouldn't get driven to Christ only once. You should get driven to Christ every day.
Right. Yeah.
Christians don't go to Christ once. They live in Christ every day. Every challenge, every trial, every temptation should take them to Christ and cause them to draw the Spirit of God through the conduit of their Savior.
Yeah.
Paul, the unconverted man, was driven to Christ by the law. Romans 7:9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died to a sense of being righteous on the basis of his own deeds. But Paul, the converted man, the Christian, which is what I think Romans 7:14 and following is talking about, and
pretty convinced of that, actually, said, well, where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Why does he call himself a wretched man? Because the law has shown him how far he falls short of the glory of God in himself. The law drove Paul to Christ in both conditions, before he was a Christian and after he was a Christian. The law is a restrainer from sin. There's admonition. There is a restraint. In a sense of holy fear, the law creates in our hearts. And this is of advantage to the believer. It's likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin and the threatenings of it. Serve to show what even their sins deserve. Shall I do this that brings the wrath of God upon unbelievers? And what afflictions in this life they may expect for them? Shall I do this and bring down upon myself chastening for my unlawful actions? Although free from the curse and the labor thereof. James 2:9-10. But if you show partiality, you, he's talking to professing Christians, are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty in all of all. But then finally, the confession says that the law functions for the believer as an encourager to righteousness. We might call this inspiration, right? The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation, his approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due them by the laws of covenant works. God blesses obedience to his law. Not as if it's earning it through a covenant of works, says the confession, but he blesses that the filial obedience to his law that his children give him. Psalm 19:11. More than over by them, the precepts of God's law, your servant is warned in keeping them. There is great reward. Ephesians 6:2-3. To children addressed as Christians, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live on in the earth. My old co-pastor and friend, Greg Nichols, once said, and I remember to this day, honor your parents, or keep your insurance policy paid up. Now, except for the last of these are parallel to the classic three uses of the law of Reformed theology as leading to Christ, restrainer of sin, rule of life. The fourth can be seen as an implication of the law as a rule of life, as an encourager to righteousness. You ever sing the hymn of the Trinity, hymnal number 449? I know it's got a minor tune. The law of God is good and wise. Sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. His light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and flee to and seek deliverance ere too late. To those who help in Christ have found, and wooden works of love about, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. When men the offered help disdain, and willfully in sin remain, its terrors in their ears resound, and keeps their wickedness in bound. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die, has no power to justify. And then the glorious last verse, to Jesus, we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, save by his grace, through faith alone.
Amen. Amen.
The last sentence of paragraph 6 must be emphasized. So as man is doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. The thrust of this sentence is so relevant to today. It's not wrong to obey the law out of fear, says the confession. Consequences of disobedience on the one hand, or obey the law out of desire for the reward of obedience on the other, as God's children. The Bible, everywhere, utilizes both threat and reward to encourage the proper response to God's word.
Yeah.
1 Peter 3:10 is just typical and no sense extraordinary. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from seeking deceit. You want to have good days? You want to free yourself from trouble? Shut up. Don't say it. Keep your mouth shut. Oh, you'll save yourself so much trouble. Obey God's law that way and you'll be happy. Mm-hmm. Now, this whole teaching of the confession just really shows how misguided some common sayings of evangelicals today are. If you do something because the law promises a blessing and reward, then that's legal obedience. That's legalism. Oh, really? What do you do with all these places in the Bible that give threats and promise rewards to Christians? What do you do with the entirety of the book of Proverbs? Break down. Such sentiments distort the word and contradict the teaching of the confession. We must be motivated only by the glory of God.
Yes.
Well, that's certainly lofty. It is certainly the highest and best motivation. Who could deny it? The glory of God. But the confession makes clear, it makes so perfectly clear, as does the Bible, that self-enlightened self-interest flee from the wrath to come. It's not contrary to the glory of God. To seek good and to avoid evil are biblical motivations.
Yeah.
Here's another one. Never obey God out of a sense of duty. Oh my. Oh my. Can we please just think about this a little bit? A sense of duty, what is it? A sense of duty is simply a sense of our obligation to the majesty of God and His law. I've never been able to see how that's bad. I can't be wrong to feel this for obeying God because of it. Duty to God, granted, may feel contrary to delight in God, and we ought to feel not just duty, but delight, no question. But how can this truly be contrary when it is our, isn't it, our duty to delight in God?
Mm-hmm.
Now, anybody want to argue against that? Is it your duty to delight in God? Then how can duty and delight be such contraries in modern evangelicalism? But that all brings us to paragraph 7 of chapter 19. Their harmonious operation. Law and gospel then are not enemies. They're very different. They're in contrast. There's a dichotomy, but they're not enemies. Neither are the aforementioned use of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but to sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. The final comment of the confession is that law and gospel do not conflict in the Christian's life when used properly. Titus 2:14 shows this, who gave himself for us to do what? To redeem us from every lawless deed. for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. He goes on to say why. How could the law and gospel conflict? The purpose of the gospel is to deliver men from lawlessness. How can they be opposite, or how can they be enemies? The law shows us our need of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ and the spirit of Christ enable us to do freely and cheerfully what God has revealed in his law. Consider the illustration of the Exodus. I think it's here in the typology of the Old Testament, isn't it? God came and redeemed his people from Egypt. He came through and redeemed them from Egypt. And why did he do that? So they could go party in the wilderness? You know that's not true. Exactly not that. He redeemed them from Egypt so that they might be free to serve him in the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness? God gave his redeemed people his law. And so, nothing contrary between the law and the gospel. They contribute to God's great work. God liberated his people by their redemption from Egypt, that they might serve him in the wilderness. Now, all of that brings us to the law of God, the lawful use of the law, scripturally defended. There is a text of scripture which I would be quite surprised, and occurred to somebody's mind here this morning, that seems to quite specifically be contrary to everything I've been saying. And I want to take you to that text of scripture to show you that its teaching is exactly not that in the time that I have remaining. This passage is the one, you may recall it now, that asserts that the law is not made for a righteous person. If the law is not made for a righteous person, the question then arises straightforwardly, doesn't it? How dare we make it a rule of life for the believer? Remember where that's found? It's found here in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, especially in verse 9. But we know that the law of God is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. One passage of scripture that comes to mind is this one, and the question it raises is the law as a rule of life for the believer a lawful use of the law? To answer this question, you need to consider three things, first of all, by way of introduction to this text. First of all, let's all agree on the unmistakable theme, of these verses, this paragraph. It is clearly stated in verse 8, the theme is the lawful use of the law. The law is good, says Paul. If one uses it, then he uses a word that comes from the same word root as law, if one uses it lawfully. There's clearly a play on words here. Paul's theme is the lawful use of the law. The second thing you have to understand is the contextual background. This is crucial to understand of this statement. It provides the background and context, and thus explains in no little degree Paul's meaning. Paul is refuting the unlawful use of the law by some false teachers at the church in Ephesus. you read verses 3 to 7, you'll see this really clearly, where he talks about those who want to be teachers of the law and myths and endless genealogies and things like that. And if we're going to understand why Paul says what he says, we have to understand what was going on in Ephesus. And I don't think anyone explains this better, this unlawful use of the law, than William Henderson does. And here's what he says in 1 Timothy 1:4. We feel at once that we have been introduced into the realm of typically Jewish lore. It is a known fact that from early times the rabbis would spin their yarns, and endless yarns they were, on the basis of what they considered some hint supplied by the Old Testament. They would take a name from the list of pedigrees, for example, from Genesis, 1 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and expand it into a nice story. Such interminable embroideries on the inspired record were part of the regular bill of fare in the synagogue, and were subsequently deposited in written form in that portion of the Talmud, which is known as the Haggadah. The Book of Jubilees, one such book, offers another example of what Paul had in mind. The sacred narrative of our canonical book of Genesis is embellished at times almost beyond recognition. Thus we now learn some of the things that the Book of Jubilees teaches, and many such things there are, that the Sabbath was observed by the archangels, that the angels also practiced circumcision. One wonders how they can do that. We won't dwell on it. That Jacob never tricked anybody. And many other such things the rabbis taught in their stories and their endless myths and genealogies. And then I want to give you an analytical outline of what Paul says in verses 8 to 11. Against such an unlawful use of the law, Paul expresses himself in four ways. He says something by way of affirmation, verse 8a. Something by way of qualification, verse 8b. Something by way of realization, verses 9 and 10. And then something by way of authorization in verse 11. Okay, we'll sort of work through that briefly. Something by way of affirmation. Against these, in this, into the situation, he says, but we know that the law is good. The Jewish misuse of the law might have had the tendency of turning people off to the law. Paul doesn't want people to be turned off to the law. No, he wants to assert instead that there is something about the law that is very good. Paul straightforwardly rejects this being turned off the law by affirming that the law is good. In spite of the useless and unprofitable way the Jews' teachers used the law, Paul believed the law was beneficial. That's what he means by good for Christians. The text is reminiscent, isn't it, of the text we quoted earlier. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Thus Paul warns Timothy, as we would say it, not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. In spite of the way these Jewish would-be teachers of the law used it, the law is good. But then he comes to a qualification. If one uses it lawfully. Obviously, he is thinking and saying that the would-be teachers of the law in Ephesus were not using the law lawfully. I think he would have said that he thought they were using the law not lawfully, but foolishly. Paul uses a play on words to bring out the obvious truthfulness of what he is saying. Clearly, the law, well, clearly, it's obvious this is the law must be used lawfully. What could be more obvious than that? And he has in mind the would-be teachers of the law in Ephesus. Just as we read in Romans 7:13, that sin made a bad use of the law, so do also these teachers. Now, we're not to think that these Jewish teachers at Ephesus were Judaizers, teaching salvation by keeping the law. Whether they believe that or not is not the question, but the fact is that's not what Paul, the problem Paul has. The teaching that we can be saved by the law is poison. It's doctrinal poison. Some Jewish teachers did teach that. But that's not the problem in Ephesus. Their myths and legends based on the genealogies are not doctrinal poison, but they are spiritually without value. You know, we have all these diet foods around. You can eat them and there's not a single calorie in them, right? Because that's what they tell you. Well, now, we're looking at a diet composed of such diet foods. You never eat anything else, and nothing with any caloric content. You can eat and eat and eat and eat. And it's not poison. Some of you may think it is, but I mean, it's not poison. Not necessarily. It's not the kind of thing that's going to kill you today or tomorrow. But if you just eat that kind of stuff forever, stuff with no doctrinal content, you're still going to die. Right? You're going to die of starvation. Very slowly. And that's Paul's problems with the Jewish teachers, the would-be teachers of the law in Ephesus. Not that they're teaching doctrinal poison. They're teaching doctrinally non-nutritious stuff. Do that long enough, you'll kill the church just as certainly as if you teach poison. But what is the lawful use of the law, then? Here we come to Paul's realization in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, Paul suggests that understanding a lawful use of the law begins with remembering for whom the law is made. Paul reveals to whom the law is made, first negatively, then positively. We're going to consider those two headings here, negatively stated in verse 9a, positively stated in verse 9b to 10. Negatively stated. Paul says, here's the phrase that troubles us, that brings us to this passage, the law is not made for a righteous person. What does that mean? Many people have assumed that the law then is not, Paul means the law is not made for a justified person or a believer. That's what they take righteous to mean. But there are others, wiser, I think, that take it to refer to no actual righteous person at all, but take it as ironical and hypothetical. Let me explain what I mean. On the second view, Paul ironically refers to a righteous person because the Jewish teachers, he's saying, use the law as if they were righteous, as if they were these righteous people that could afford, that had the time to spin these endless charms on the basis of the law and miss its true force. The righteous person, in the second view, what I think is correct, is not real but hypothetical. Now that might seem a strange view at first to you, but let me, first of all, say that William Henderson takes this position. Here's what he says. That was the very point which these false teachers in Ephesus were beginning. The reason why they wasted their time on all kinds of fanciful tales regarding ancestors was that they never learned to know themselves as sinners before God. They were puffed up, arrogant, boastful, haughty, self-righteous. But granted, for the sake of argument, that the Ephesian would-be leaders are what they consider themselves to be, granted that they are themselves good and righteous, then Paul says, thus really the law is wasted on them. The law is not made for a righteous person. It's not made for these would-be teachers of the law that are so righteous they can miss the true purpose of the law and focus on all these make-believe tales they make up on its basis. I believe that Henderson is correct, and that Paul is not referred to the justified person or believer. And I have several reasons for holding this view. I think he's thinking of the righteous person in a hypothetical or ironical way. The first reason I think this is what I've just got done saying to you in section one of this whole talk. If Paul is saying that the law is not made for a justified person, then he's contradicting all sorts of things that we have seen in the rest of the Bible. I don't think then But the interpretation of the text that sees him saying that the law is not made for a justified person, I don't think that that is according to the analogy of faith. Second, Paul's language seems general and hypothetical. He does not say the law is not made for the righteous persons. He says that the law is not made for a righteous person. He does not speak of the righteous person, but a righteous person. He does not speak of righteous persons, but only a supposed righteous person singular. But all of that brings me to what is my third and most important reason for taking this position. In the context, he prominently cites a verse which speaks of the righteous hypothetically. Look at verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then what does Paul follow that up by saying? Of whom I am, present tense, the foremost of all. Is Paul in this context thinking of himself as a righteous person? No! He's thinking of himself as a sinner. And what text is 1 Timothy 1:15 alluding to? In the words of Jesus, he's alluding to Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now let me ask you, did Jesus really think there are any righteous people that didn't need his salvation? That didn't need him to come for them? Were there any such really righteous people? No. So what is the righteous that Christ, who are the righteous that Christ did not come to save you? They're people who thought they were so righteous. They are the Pharisees. They're the self-righteous. They're not the really righteous. They're the hypothetically righteous. They're the ironically righteous. They're not the really righteous. They're not the really justified. No, of course not. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's this verse that should fall in mind when he says, the law is not made for a righteous person. And so you see how far from the real meaning of this text its use in evangelicalism today is. Are there really any truly righteous whom Jesus did not come to call for repentance? No, there are only those who think they are righteous. Even so, the righteous persons referred to in our text are only righteous in their own opinion. Paul is definitely not referring to justified believers. And so, he puts it all positively. He says, as far as the law being made for a righteous person, it is made for a human race characterized by the very worst violations of the law of God. But to see Paul's point, you must notice that he specifically refers here to the Ten Commandments. You say, where does he do that? Let me show you how he does it. He follows the order of the Ten Commandments, beginning with the end of verse 9. Watch this. Fifth commandment. What's the worst violation you can think of with the fifth commandment? Someone killing their father and their mother, right? Sixth commandment. Worst violation of that is, of course, murder. Seventh commandment. Worst violations of that? Immoral men and homosexuals. What's the worst violation of the eighth commandment? What is the most terrible thing you can steal from somebody? Themselves. And so he speaks of kidnapping. It's the worst violation of thou shalt not steal. Ninth commandment, liars and perjurers. You see, he has followed the order of the Ten Commandments from the fifth to the ninth commandment, and he has been speaking in each case of the very worst violation of each of them. Why does he do that? The Tenth Commandment, in fact, is implied, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to some doctrine, like thou shalt not covet. All this makes it likely that the first words in this list summarize the violations of the first table of the law for the ungodly, sinful, the unholy, and irreverent. If you want to see a detailed treatment of this, and you can find it someplace by Richard Barcellus in the Defense of the Dental Law. Okay? So we conclude that it's not just the law in general, but the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments of which Paul is speaking in this passage. Once Paul's following the order of the Ten is seen, then it becomes clear, as I've said, that he speaks of the very worst violations of each of the commandments. And so he is emphasizing in these words how badly men need the law. He's emphasizing by showing what men are really like and why they need the law to condemn the horrible things they do, how really horrible was the misuse of the law by the false teachers who toyed with it the way they did. Henderson says, the apostle now gives a summary of the Ten Commandments. The summary shows clearly that there's no room for anyone, least of all for the Ephesian heiress to sit at ease in Zion, to be filled with a sense of security, so that with perfect composure he can now begin to use the law as a kind of crossword puzzle that was raw material for the fabrication of interesting stories about ancestors. How can the law be a bridle, he says, for those who feel no need of restraint? How can it be a dirt-revealing mirror for those who think they show no filthy specks that must be washed away? How can it be a guide to point out avenues of gratitude for deliverance from sin for those in their pride and arrogance are convinced that they have not lost their way? And all of that brings us to Paul's last comment about this whole thing. Verse 11. Thank you for your patience. I'm almost done. I'll take you back a few minutes that I gave up yesterday morning, I guess. Paul concludes his comments about the lawful use of the law by speaking of the norm or authority for his statements. The last thing he says is, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, there are various views of how this is connected to the foregoing. Some views connected with verse 10. Some teaching is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Some teaching connected with the entirety of verses 8 to 10. The law is good, one uses lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. All of this is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Whichever, on either view, what Paul has said is that according to the gospel, that is, by the standard norm or authority of the gospel of the blessed God, these things are true. Why do we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things are sound teaching. These things are consistent with the gospel of the blessed God. A lawful use of the law is both sound Christian teaching and required by the authority of the gospel itself. That's the force of verse 11. These things of which Paul has been speaking are consistent with the gospel. They are authorized by the gospel. They are consistent with sound teaching. They are demanded by sound teaching. The law must be taught. Right. We are not being true to sound teaching and to the gospel itself. And all of that brings me to four concluding observations, and I promise I'll be done. First, 1 Timothy 1:9, the law is not made for a righteous person, cannot be used as an objection to the use of the law as a rule of life of the believer, because the phrase, the law is not made for a righteous person, does not refer to believers at all. Second, the term law focuses on the Ten Commandments, because he cites for violation the very order of the commandments 5 to 9. Third, the Ten Commandments are authoritative for both believers and unbelievers today and should be taught in the church, because they are sound teaching and according to the gospel. And fourth, there is no conflict between the gospel and the law. In fact, teaching the law is sound teaching and according to the gospel. There are those around today, some of the exponents of New Covenant theology, that teach that not the law of God, but the Spirit of God is the rule of life for the believer. And they think of our teaching this morning as somehow legalism. But you see, the Bible says very clearly that though the Spirit of God is the power for sanctification, it is not the rule. We are not to be reduced to the kind of subjectivism that flows out of the idea that the Spirit of God is the rule of life for the believer. Some teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, says that the law is the rule of life for the believer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the fact that we have in the Word of God a complete manual for the Christian life and for the Christian church. Give understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.